with you. I was with you the last year, couple of years. I don't know how long it's been, but it's more than an invitation to come and preach. It's a homecoming for me. And spending 20 years of my life worshiping in this congregation and seeing this building and seeing so many of you, it just brings back so many powerful memories. And I don't have the time to share them all, but I just want you to know how much I love you and I appreciate you. And even Ed Ball, I mean, you know, what can I say? And I know Ed enough to know that he knows that's a joke. All right. You've heard some crazy talk, quite honestly, the last several lessons. Those of you who've been with us since Friday night, you've heard some just scandalous, foolish, crazy stuff if you don't rest your peace in the gospel of Christ. If you're in the world and you look at what the gospel has to say, it's a foolish message. If you're in the world, the cross is a symbol of hate. If you're in the world and you hear things like hate your friends and love your enemies and choose to suffer, you're like, man, that is indeed a scandalous gospel. What are these people all about? I can't believe they believe this book. But we know it's not just a book. It's an assemblage of archaeological fact, scrolls that have been found. And, you know, sometimes I think we take that for granted when you find it in every hotel room, and there it is, and you've probably got 8, 9, 10 in your house. But what a gift we have to have the Word of God just so readily available. Reminds me, I went the wrong way. Did I? Is it there? Where is it, Chad? Oh, there it is. That's what it is, right there. Good. I'm glad. That was a panic moment for me. The late Justice Scalia said this: God assumed from the beginning that the wise of the world would view Christians as fools. He has not been disappointed. If I've brought any message today, it is this: have the courage to have your wisdom regarded as stupidity. Be fools for Christ and have the courage to suffer the contempt of the sophisticated world. I hope that, you know, in a brief time when we're out of this building and we absorb these lessons, or maybe when we listen to them again on the website, that what we get out of our time together is courage and assurance that for all the messages that say we are fools, we're not. It also reminds me of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9 through 13. He says, I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. At the top of that chapter, he talks about, you know, that as servants of Christ, they've become fools for Christ. As stewards of the mysteries of God, they've become fools for Christ's sake. You see, it just takes me back to what so many ministers have brought out for me, is that it's not about me, it's not about you, it's about our Lord God. They're fools for Christ's sake. And that's got to be our total vertical relationship, is that we don't care about the opinions of the world. We don't care about any opinions at all. What matters is how God feels about us and whether or not we truly find ourselves in Him. You and I have such a little while. And besides the Costco meatball statement, I think this might be the one that people remember the most. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, ask somebody. But if we remember that this rope represents our existence, and if this rope goes on and on throughout eternity, we have such a little while. And all the things that happen in this world, all the things that happen in this lifetime, we have such a little while. We have to remind ourselves that we have an eternal perspective, and our wisdom comes from God. And you know why? Because you and I are constantly under attack. That's why we've talked about the armor of God, and I've heard it kind of honey drip through certain sermons. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. But we wrestle against spiritual forces of evil. That's why we're told we have to put on truth. We have to put on righteousness and peace and faith and salvation and the Word of God itself and prayer. And you know what? If you have to put it on, that means you don't naturally possess it. Where's the source of truth? What does righteousness look like? What is peace, faith, and what is salvation? That's why we put it on. You see, the devil is really crafty. And it's like, a couple months ago, I don't know if you remember the story now, but there was a 2-year-old boy down in Orlando, and there was an alligator that was just sitting and lurking and waiting, and that little boy went down and splashed around in the water, and that alligator just got him, took him away. I want that to be vivid in your mind, that what happened to that little boy, that's exactly how the devil is with us. And if we don't gird ourselves with the armor of God, if we don't prepare ourselves in the wisdom of God, that's our fate. And I think as you think about that armor, I want you to think about one piece of armor that I think I really want to focus on, and that'll give us some purpose in tonight's lesson. In chapter 6, verse 17, Paul, through the Spirit, says, take the helmet of salvation. You know, I thought about that a lot, you know, and I don't want to make more out of the word than what the word says, but it makes a lot of sense to me that in a time where the NFL is talking about concussions and girls soccer, you know, it's like 1,600% a rise since the 90s of concussion protocol just in girls soccer. Why do we wear a helmet as our salvation protector? Because if the way you think, if your head is damaged about salvation itself, you are dead meat. You're easy prey for that devil who lurks. If he can just confuse you and distort you with a different gospel, if he can just make you believe that you've got enough time to obey that gospel, if he can make you believe that your salvation is more about you than him, he's got you. He's after your mind. And the way you think about your salvation, you got to wear a helmet on that. And so when we think about tonight's lesson, he who is coming will come, I want you to think about that there is going to be a time when Jesus comes. Now, you might be alive for it, and you might be dead for it, but let me tell you something. Just as sure as there was a Jesus, as sure as there is a Jesus, just as sure as historical, archaeological data proves evidence after evidence after evidence that the miracles happen, that the Bible is true, it's not been, you know, for all of its attacks, it's not been taken down. That same word says that Jesus will come back. Well, that's something that we can rest assured in. Because when we think about our salvation, look at what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. Jesus is coming back to rescue us. Says, you were dead, talking to the church at Ephesus, in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, why are we looking at that? Why are we talking about Ephesians chapter 2 when we're talking about he who is coming will come? Well, that's kind of what the rest of the lesson's about. We should not be ashamed to say that I'm a sinner and I've been saved by grace. And there are way too many Christians that are ashamed of being able to say that, because as soon as we say, I have been saved by grace, we let people off the hook. The rhetoric in the denominational world, you know, oh yeah, I've been saved by grace. That means I don't have to do anything. I don't have to be anything. I can just be kind of this lazy, apathetic, spiritual couch potato. I don't have to. That's not at all what we're talking about. But I want you to understand that that's what the Bible says. That you and I are sinners and we are saved by grace. And I believe that Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 10 talks about a works mentality that can get in the way of our salvation. That we need to know that the sole purpose of why we're saved is because of Him. Look at that passage there. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10. Paul says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins, and He made us alive together with Christ." And so when we talk about, you know, being baptized into Christ and participating in the death and the burial and the resurrection, Paul himself in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, for anybody you talk to that says, "Oh, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, that's it. Put that on the back of a t-shirt. By grace you're saved through faith. We're done." Well, look what Paul says. Let's turn one chapter over in 3:8. What does it say there? He says, "To me, I am the very least of all the saints. This grace was given." Well, Paul, how'd you get that grace? How'd you get that grace? Well, back when I was called Saul in Acts 9, I was told I needed to be baptized. And when he says in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, he dealt with sin by washing it away in baptism. So that's how Paul got that grace of which he talks about. What grace looks like to us, this passage illustrates that we receive kindness in the place of wrath. We receive freedom in the place of captivity and life in the place of death. And to protect our minds and make sure that He who is coming will come, and it is He who we need to put our absolute trust in, and it is only because of Him where we put our trust in, we have to protect our mind. We have to protect our very salvation. And that takes me back to verse 4 where it says, "But God," and that's the transition point of that whole piece there. "But God who is merciful, God who is loving," over in verse 5, "He made us alive." You see, when we sing songs like, "Remember not the sins of my youth. Remember not the sins of my youth." I don't know. That always strikes a chord with me. Especially when I come back to this building and I think about what I look like for that 20 years. And, you know, one of the scandals of the gospel and one of the paradoxes is that imperfect men can preach a perfect gospel. Start with the apostles. I appreciate you bringing up that point this morning. Start with all of us. I know that, you know, it's hard to think about these guys not being perfect. But those of you who know me well know my imperfections. And yet, here I stand, only because of God and only because of His grace, even being able to function. It's God. God is the sole source. When we look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10, just to kind of round this out, He is the source of that salvation, because if you are the source of that salvation, it's your works that cause your rescue. And what does that give us occasion to do? Verse 9, it gives us an occasion for boasting. It gives an occasion for pride and arrogance. No, we are His workmanship. And for anybody who says, "Oh, I don't like to say that whole saved by grace thing," well, we're created in Christ Jesus for good works. So we're not saved by grace so that we don't work. So a few things just kind of moving forward with this. As we kind of engage our brain and we think about our mentality, I didn't do anything to deserve my salvation. And I can confidently say that. I didn't do anything to elicit that salvation. I still don't do anything to earn my salvation. What I do and don't do doesn't make me better than my brothers and sisters in Christ. And what I do and don't do doesn't even make me better than those who are outside of Christ. Is that weird to say? I just don't want you to get so pumped up and full of yourselves that if I eat this or I don't eat that, or I drink this and I don't drink that, and I go here and I don't do that, I listen to this music and I don't listen to that music, wow, that makes me so righteous and so much more righteous than other people. And that's what Paul is trying to say. You got to lose that works mentality. Because the only thing that makes you better is the only one who is the best. And that is Jesus Christ. And that is it. Can I get some more amens on that? That is it. Just because I have been saved by grace and nothing I can do to earn it doesn't mean I don't work. I am His workmanship, but I am created in Christ Jesus for good works. It's not the other way around. I don't get to invent myself and then fit God, kind of like this silver-haired butler, kind of into my scheme. You know, serve me. You know, be who I want you to be. I need to fit into his plan. So it's a mind thing. We have to train our minds. And I want to tell you something. If you're standing on the fringe, if you sat through lesson after lesson after lesson, and you're visiting with us, or maybe you're trying to decide, hey, you know, I don't know if I can do this Christian thing. They just seem like such perfect people, and I could never be that. I got some news for you. we're not here because we're perfect. We're here because we've been perfected. And it's nothing that we did. It's because all of us here realize that I need Jesus. And I need him so bad. And on the ride home or tomorrow morning, you're going to realize, man, there's some things that I thought I had down, and I need, but I Jesus isn't done with me yet. He's still got some work to do. I remember in the Siegenthaler's home, maybe you still have it. You know, be patient. God isn't done with me yet. You know, all those little signs you guys got, I don't know if they're still there, but somewhere on the fridge is a magnet that probably says something like that. Be patient. God isn't done with me yet. But you know, where I leave off, that's where the blood of Jesus Christ takes over. Man, we can't forget that. If the devil, you're easy prey if the devil can just get you to believe that you are defined by your behavior, not defined by the blood of Christ. And so what do people do? They throw their hands off the steering wheel. I just can't do it. That's kind of an invitation right there. I've got a little more, but I hope that what you're thinking about right now is at the end of this is fun because I get to be the icing on the cake, and what a thick cake it is, right? But I want to make sure that message goes, because as Daryl talked about, we live in a doomed world. And that doomed world, maybe because some of us need to kind of start getting that word out a little bit more, right? Some of us need to say, hey, you know, gal at the bank, you know, why don't you come? Why don't you come? Free Bible class? Okay, I'll take that, right? We live in a doomed world. There's nothing more than God wants. And I know this is like hang up the banner at a football game, John 3:16, but there's nothing more than God wants than for you to be alive in his son Jesus Christ. He's not wishing death upon you. Very classic verse, God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's what God wants for you. Isn't that what you want for your children? I mean, if we're the children of God, don't you think, you know, when I read 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, you know, that he cares for me. You know, when I stop by at night and I, you know, my 5-year-old daughter Audrey is sleeping and I look in on her. Oh, great, she's doing okay. She's doing all right. You know, God looks in on us and he's like, you know, how you doing, Chad? How you doing, honey? Larissa, how you doing? Melinda, how you doing? He cares for us as children. What a beautiful relationship. He wants us. He desires a relationship. He's the one, while we were shaking our fists at him, he's the one who said, they're nasty, they're sinful, they're rebellious, but I want you anyway. Man. Now that's a beautiful, loving God. And I want you and I just to imagine for a second. I know as soon as I put that up there, you know, I lose you. You go somewhere to Barbados or wherever you go. But I want you to imagine that you and I were on a boat trip with a lot of people. I mean, way more than the Titanic. And it wrecked. And a few of us survived. And now we're here on this island. And you know why it wrecked? Because of a decision that we all made. We made a bad choice. But now we're on this island together. We were thrown a life preserver. We reached out and we grabbed it. But countless other people are still out there and they're lost at sea. And they haven't made it to the island. And you and I know what it's like, okay? Because we floated in a vast ocean. We were unsure. We were hopeless. There was no land in sight. We were hungry, destitute, and cold. But now we're on this island, and you know what? We're not only saved, but we're clothed with the finest apparel. We're given a promise of glory and life and mansions and riches and an inheritance to be in the very presence of God himself, where there's no night, only light. And whatever's wrong with your body, and whatever's wrong with all the frailty of getting old, or the leukemia, or the, you know, the quick bus crash, or whatever it is that just jars our sense of mortality, that's no more. Can't you just see that illustration? It's not too far from accurate, right? I mean, God loved us and he rescued us and we reached out and I don't get, if we just understood that for a second, and this just blows my mind and it blows it about me how that sometimes we can become so apathetic and so unappreciative. And when we're asked to assemble, and when we're asked to sing, and when we're asked to study, and our prayers become so, maybe we just forget, or we don't have much of a prayer life. I'm like, don't you get it that we were rescued? That if I could just take you for 1 second and dangle you over hellfire and let you see what hell looks like for 1 second, and you came right back, man, when you're called to sing, when you're called to pray, when you're like, well, I don't know if I should tell anybody about this, you'd be like, man, you don't want to go there. That's what God rescued us from. Those of us who have put on Christ, those who have dealt with sin, that's not our fate. Thank God so much for your grace, right? Because he's coming someday. He's coming to take us home. I talked about coming home to Kent. I can remember so many times in those years where, you know, I'd be away at school, or there'd be people in the congregation that went to the military, or there'd be people who were on the road or on the job for so long, and there's just such a sense of familiarity about coming home. Maybe it's holiday time and it's the smells from the kitchen, or maybe it's hugs from mom and dad and brothers and sisters and grandparents, or maybe it's the family dog you haven't seen for a while and you're just, oh, it's so good to see you, right? You see, I'm going home. This life is so short, and I'm going home, and that's what home is all about. We sing songs about how this world is not my home, right? Our salvation has been given to us by the grace of God, and that's all about what homecoming is all about. It's all about the fact that you and I are citizens of heaven. That's what Paul says here in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17 through 21. He says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Sounds like some people you were talking about, Daryl. Page 67, 68, all that stuff you put up. I was like, what are they writing? Enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship, Philippians, Christians, Kent, Enumclaw, Issaquah, wherever you go, come from, Christians, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Our true citizenship is in heaven. And I think it's just, you know, without going into too much historical detail, it's fascinating that Paul is writing to Philippi. And those of you who've studied the background of how the Philippi became to be, it's significant because 100 years before this letter was written, there was an important battle. And I've got like a whole bunch of other stuff, but for sake of time, you read about that battle. But the end result of that battle was that a bunch of Roman soldiers who were veterans of this battle and others were left in a region of northern Greece with nothing else to do. Essentially, the city of Philippi was given to these veterans to settle as a Roman colony. They're a long way from Rome. But they're Roman citizens with all the full rights and privileges of being a Roman citizen, but they are surrounded by a bunch of Greeks. And so when Paul writes to the church at Philippi, and he compares the colony of Philippi with the church, there's an analogy there. And he's telling these people, your true citizenship is in heaven. They get that. And you guys need to know, we are just a little outpost, but you and I have a passport. You and I have citizenship, and it's stamped heaven. And it makes me think about Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. It seems like for some of us, me included, you say, oh, yeah, I'll take that baptism. Oh, yep, my sins have been washed away. Yep, I've been added to the church. Yep, I'm in Christ. But something about it, I still got to earn it. You know, because my coach, my dad, the culture around me, the teams that I've been a part of is, you know, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. If it is to be, it's up to me. It's, you know, if you want the American dream, you got to go work for it. I can't accept that something so good has just been done for me. And I obeyed. My citizenship is in heaven. And if yours isn't, I'm hoping that you will get yourself a passport book really soon. And think about becoming a child of God, because he who is coming will come. And you can bank on that. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35 through 39, it says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence. That's what I'm trying to tell you tonight. This is what the Hebrew writer is saying. Don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what's been promised to you, right? For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Isn't that what the devil wants us to do? Shrink back? You know, sometimes I just don't think the devil, I think that, this is just my own opinion, so record that, it's my own opinion. But I think the devil would be just fine if everybody was baptized. I just don't want you to do anything with it. I want you to doubt it. I just want you to take it and take it for granted. You know, just kind of have this false sense of security. Just go off, you know, yeah, I know all that kind of stuff. But just shrink back. I just want you to shrink back. Don't realize what you have. We're not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So I want to ask you a very important question tonight. Will you stand with Christ, or will you shrink back? Will you have a deep-seated faith and trust in him tonight and tomorrow, because you know what? He who is coming will come. And you can turn on the lights now. Somebody just said, did we pay our PSE bill? The reason that I do gimmicky stuff like ropes and turn out lights is because I want to make a serious impression on you. This is not a sermon you have not heard before. Right? You've heard it over and over and over. We read Revelation 22:12, behold, I am coming soon. But that moment that the lights went out is exactly how it's going to be when Jesus returns. And how do I know that? Because that's what the scriptures say. And I think sometimes we just envision even our own death as being this long, drawn-out process where people will come and they'll be by our bedside and we'll have some time and I'll get to say what I need to say. And, you know, it's just not that way. When I was actually preparing this lesson, I went into Fred Meyer to buy a couple of protein bars and some almond milk. That's where I'm at in my pre-diabetic life. And I asked the checker, I said, how's it going? He says, it's not going great at all. You know how I started my shift? I said, no, I don't. Tell me what went on. He said, right where you're standing, there was an older man, probably like 5 years older than me from this teenage checker. Thank you very much for that. And he said, guy was just, you know, buying his groceries. He was talking about having a great dinner and how they were going to do a little barbecue on the grill, and then dead right in front of him. Just collapsed. And his wife was frantic, and she almost had a heart attack, and the medics are trying to, right there in Fred Meyer, right out in Maple Valley. And I thought, man, if that doesn't illustrate the suddenness and that lights out moment, I'm not saying that to scare you, but if it scares you, I guess that's a good thing. If it motivates you to say, you know what, that decision that I need to make to be in Christ, that decision that I need to make to say, you know what, there's a flaw in my life. I'm not valuing this thing. You know, a long time ago, I was saved, and you know what, my life is not matching up the way that Christ would have me to live. And just like, I don't know if it's a guy thing or what, but whenever I've had those moments in my life, and I have had them, what I do is I hide out. And I'm like, I can fix it. I can fix it. And then when I'm perfect enough, when I'm good enough, I'll go back. And I forget that there were a couple things that God gave to humankind. There were a couple of institutions, and it was marriage and the church. And all of that has to do with being there for one another. And so I worry about that type of mentality that just says, I've got time, and I've got time, and I've got time. And finally, when I work myself into being perfect enough for him,
Right? Ephesians 2, why did we read that? Then I'll go back. And you just deny the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, Acts chapter 1, verse 10 through 11, that lights out moment, right? This is what the scriptures say. This is at the ascension of Christ into heaven. The apostles are looking. While they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, he'll come the same way as you saw him go into heaven." He's coming in the same way. Acts chapter 17, it seems like that's been a real theme. Every time, you know, it's almost like a little motif running through all the lessons. Acts chapter 17, Paul is telling the Athenians, he says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." You can put that in your little Outlook calendar. There is a day that has been fixed, and the world will be judged, and it is a doomed world. But I love that part where he says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." That the time of preaching, the time of reasoning and pleading and, "Hey, here's a little yellow, turn out the lights," that's over. It's gone. There's not going to be a time for that anymore is what he's saying. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Look at what 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 through 10 says. "Don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you." Get this. "Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." That's why sometimes it's like, "Oh man, you're really getting with him up there, Matt." Yeah, but I don't want to misrepresent the Lord. He's so patient with you, wishing that you don't perish, but all should reach repentance. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Look at one more passage of Scripture for this point. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. "We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, those who have passed away, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope." Right? You have hope if you're in Christ. "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." And get this. "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." You know, there was a time when this passage did not encourage me. It did not comfort me at all. You know, I can remember before I made the decision to be baptized into Christ, I can remember every time I'd read, you know, my dad would preach. You know how my dad preached, right? And he'd, you know, he'd belt it out and he'd boom it out and he'd talk about, you know, "Boo, big things are going to happen." And man, I'd know the scriptures and I'd be out in the yard and I'd hear a big 747 go overhead. "Oh, the Lord's coming back right now." And I'd be so scared of that moment. This was not encouraging and this was not comforting because I knew what I needed to do and I didn't do it. But man, when I obeyed Christ, you remember that? You know, I used to lay there at night when I was a kid and I'd listen to my heart beating in the pillow and I'd think, "What's causing that thing to tick? And what if it just stopped?" And that was weird. And you know, because you go to like high school biology and heart's made of sinews and muscles, I'm like, "Yeah, but muscles tear. And that's scary. And what's going on here," right? And man, after I obeyed Christ and I became his and I became a child, there was encouragement and there was comfort. And I want to tell you something. Right now, when the world hears this message, this is a scandalous message. It is a scandalous message because the idea that I don't have to earn my way, that it was by grace I was given this opportunity to go and be with God forever, that doesn't make any sense. You should be rich enough. You should do works enough. That's how the world works. You should climb the corporate ladder of religion, and that should do it. You know, when they give you a nice robe and a fish hat, you've arrived, whatever it is, right? That's how the world defines it. And then look at me preaching this end of the world business like I'm that scraggly haired guy kind of wearing a poncho. The end is coming, right? Nobody wants to hear that guy. That's scandalous. That's ridiculous. That's a stumbling block. Get that guy away from me. I'm trying to enjoy the game. But there is a time coming. And that's what we need to realize and be comforted by that fact, because you and I, for all of everything, we are going home. I'm going home. Matthew 10:32-33, Jesus says, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I'll deny before my Father who is in heaven." The time to confess him, the time to acknowledge him, the time to live for him is now. Romans 14:11, it's written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God." Philippians chapter 2, there it is again. "God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You know, it was pointed out in our discussions, you know, something that I never really grasped out of that. You know, I always kind of imagine that moment like, Lord, right? And even if I'm a non-believer, let me get up here, because a lot of people are like, "Oh, what is he doing up there?" Right? Lord, you're Lord. It's more like this. It's more like how John saw Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1, and the voice that sounded like many waters. It's like, I'm going to drop to my knees, right? And I'm going to confess him. And you know what's awesome is you and I get to decide when that time happens. Am I going to do that now in the black tape moment of the rope? Or am I going to wait until I finally acknowledge him as Lord and I go, so that all this stuff was true? All this stuff that I thought was ridiculous and a stumbling block and scandalous? You mean that's true? Maybe that's why there'll be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, because you're thinking, I had so many opportunities and I blew it. And forever, as long as that rope goes, that's your destiny. I'll conclude with this. Luke chapter 13, there's a really, this passage is just really, it just brings it home for me. Says that Jesus went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' he'll answer you and say, 'I don't know where you come from.' Then you'll begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' And he'll say, 'I tell you, I don't know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are cast out." I don't want to be that guy. Banging at the door. Come on, open up. It reminds me of like Noah's Ark, right? You know, and I have a very, again, I mentioned the Apostle Paul and the little felt things in my past sermon. I have a very clinical view of Noah's Ark, but if you really think about how many bodies were in the water, you talked about that water, there's death there. So when we're buried and there's death that occurs in water in baptism, you imagine just the flood waters rising, and you're like, there's this boat and it's floating, and I know what's going on in there because I teased them and ridiculed and, come on, let me in. Come on. It's shut. By whom? God shut the door. This is a lights out moment, folks. For those of us who are in Christ, for those of us who are not in Christ, I want you to leave with the courage and confidence that being in Christ, you're in that ark. You're saved. That's what 1 Peter 3:21 says. It says, you know, just like Noah and his family, just as they were saved, that's what baptism does for us. It saves us just like that. Are you in? Or are you going to be left knocking at the door? And I don't say that out of pride. I don't say that out of arrogance. I don't say that out of spite. I say that because there is nobody in here who needs to have that happen. God loves you too much. We love you too much. Don't be that. Don't wait. Don't bow to the devil. Hebrews 10:38, my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. I want us to leave this series, and I want us to leave this moment, I want us to leave this night being confident and singing out and not having to be dragged into the service of the Lord, not having to be dragged into all the things that God asks me to be and sacrifice and serve. Well, why wouldn't I? I don't do to earn it. I do because he rescued me. Lord, I've seen what that 1 second looks like. I don't want that. Thank you so much. There isn't anything that I wouldn't do for you, Lord. So be encouraged and have confidence that we have been rescued. But if you're outside of Christ, there is that message for you. That if you look back in Ephesians chapter 1 through 10, you're dead. There's wrath that's upon you. And your real father, your real master, you're like, well, I don't want to have a master. Well, you got one. And Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, you look at who that is. It's not God. It's the opposite. It's the devil. And that's not a good master to have because he doesn't have your best interest. He's not looking at, are you okay? How you doing? You all right? What's your prayer? Nah, he's got you. Don't let that be our end. Let's let our eternal story be one where, hey, you know what? That gospel that seems so scandalous, that really is good news. Don't stumble over a simple message of the cross of Jesus Christ. Won't you come? Won't you do something about that as we wrap up and sing our final song?